All right, we've come in our study using the larger catechism to the topic of creation. I thought I would read again the question 14, which Logan talked about last week, because it structures the next several questions, and then I'll read 15 and 16, which are the subject of our study. So there are some extra copies of the larger catechism here. I'll pass that around, at least part of it. Question 14, how doth God execute his decrees? The answer is, God executeth his decrees in the works of creation and providence, according to his infallible knowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will. Then question 15, what is the work of creation? The answer is, the work of creation is that wherein God did in the beginning, by the word of his power, make of nothing the world and all things therein, for himself within the space of 6 days, and all very good. Question 16, how did God create angels? And the answer is, God created all the angels, spirits, immortal, holy, excelling in knowledge, mighty in power, to execute his judgments and to praise his name, yet subject to change. So as I mentioned, the question 14 about God executing his decrees structures the immediate several questions, and I guess you might say much of the rest of the catechism. The first is mentioned, God executing his decrees in the works of creation, which is the subject of the next couple of questions, next three questions, through question 17. And then the discussion of God's providence, and God's special providence, especially toward the church and redemption, is the subject of much of the rest of the catechism. So we want to look first this morning then at the doctrine of creation. And for that, I'd like to turn to 1 Peter 5:14. This is maybe a little bit of an unusual place to start, but I want to stress at the beginning the importance of the doctrine of creation. There are lots and lots of ways in which it's important, and we'll look at some of them. We may immediately think about debates with evolutionists and things like that, but I want to emphasize up front the importance of the doctrine of creation for our own understanding of God's care and provision for us. So, did I give the right verse? 1 Peter 4:19, is that what I said? Okay. Anyway, Peter, after talking about the suffering of those to whom he is writing and the call to perseverance, says, "Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." Now, it may be surprising to us that here Peter refers to God as a creator and not as a redeemer, but that exhortation to perseverance in suffering because we have a faithful creator is actually part of a much larger scriptural theme, which emphasizes again and again the doctrine of creation as it applies to us. So I want to, at the beginning, stress the importance of the doctrine, as I said, and then we'll try to look at some particulars. Think of how the scriptures apply the doctrine of creation. God shows his skill, his wisdom, his power in his creation. God is the only creator. Because God is the creator, he owns all things, and therefore all creatures are subject to him. All must worship him. All are due to serve him. God is able to declare the future, Isaiah says, because he's the creator. Nothing is too difficult for God, and therefore his people should trust him and claim his care, which is exactly the point that Peter is making here. So again and again in the scriptures, the doctrine of creation is not only a rebuke to the unbeliever and the idolater, but also a call for the believers to worship God, to serve him, and to trust in him. And it's important for us to say that up front, lest it become simply an abstract discussion. Some people say this, and some people say that, and here's what the archaeological evidence says, or here's what the fossil record says. Fundamentally, the doctrine of creation is absolutely crucial for understanding who God is. If you go wrong here, you'll go seriously wrong in understanding who God is. And that's a very important point to make up front. To spell that out a little bit, I'd like to turn back one book to Hebrews chapter 11. We're doing more one verse at a time study this morning than I normally like to do, but There are lots of different references in the scriptures to creation. And by the way, the Psalms have a particularly prominent emphasis on creation. The Psalms have many references to worshiping God as the creator, and as we'll see, some of those, the applications that are drawn. Hebrews 11, of course, is talking about faith, especially as it's worked out in the lives of believers. And the first example, if you want to call it that, of faith is in Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now here, faith is used maybe not in the technical theological sense because of the application that the writer to the Hebrews has. It's more faith as we exercise it and as it was applied, especially in the Old Testament believers' lives. But surely everyone can agree that by faith we believe that God framed the worlds. There weren't any eyewitnesses. Okay? So whatever your view of of origins is in a sense based on faith. And that's why sometimes creationists say it takes more faith to believe in evolution than it does to believe the scriptural account. There must be some willingness to give ourselves over to things that we can't see or measure. But the word faith, as it's used here, is especially applied to believers, and it's especially in the context of much of the error that was prominent in the ancient world. So you'll notice that the larger catechism refers to God as creation, creating things in the beginning by the word of his power, and that he made things of nothing. And that point that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible is exactly that same point. God in creating didn't use existing material. There wasn't some eternally existing mass of stuff that God somehow formed into a world. That was an idea which was argued by the ancient Greeks. Plato, for example, taught this sort of idea, the eternal existence of matter with God. But the Bible again and again rejects the idea that anything is co-eternal with God. God spoke and it came into being. When we say God made things out of nothing, we don't mean like out of formless nothing. We mean he brought things into existence which before did not exist at all. And that is the core and content of our faith. Why is that so important? Well, because if God brought everything out of nothing, then God is absolutely sovereign. If there was pre-existing matter, then God has something to contend with. And in fact, that was part of these ancient pagan myths. God is always struggling with this formless matter, trying to bring it into shape. And it's really a kind of a dualism. Who knows who will win? But the Bible will have nothing of that. The creation account in Genesis is specifically oriented toward the fact that God is absolutely sovereign. He brings into being things that before did not exist. Now, as I said, because God has done that, there are tremendous applications. There is in the scripture a strict creator-creature distinction. Okay, so this is the sort of thing that this sort of phrase that Reformed use often, but it's an absolutely crucial thing. Creation is not some sort of immanence out of God, as if, you know, God oozed forth creation and he's now spread all over the place. God spoke into being things that are distinct from him. And therefore, pantheism, the idea that God is somehow in everything and to be worshipped in every tree and so forth, is absolutely untrue. Creation is not an extension of God in that sense. It is God is wholly other from us. Only God is the creator, and the creation is something distinct from him. As I said at the beginning, this has certain implications. If God is absolutely sovereign, if God made all things, then you might say it stands to reason. It's actually part of Revelation, but it's something that men understand because they are creatures of God, that we are to serve God. And so Romans 1, as we talked about in connection with the opening questions of the Catechism, shows that all men have a sense of God. They see even some of the attributes of God in creation. And that thereby lays a claim on them that they should serve God. Now, people understand this. And if you scratch an evolutionist underneath, you might find someone who was raised in a church and couldn't stand all that call for obedience, and therefore found a convenient worldview which didn't lay that claim on him anymore. And people will actually talk that way when they're honest. The materialistic worldview, the worldview which cuts off God from laying any obligation on us, is in that way very convenient. There is no one in absolute control over you to tell you the way you should live. Of course, no one can actually live consistently that way. It's a terrible worldview. But the fact that the Bible testifies to our obligation to worship and serve God because he's the creator is actually something that all men understand and some men hate and rebel against. To see another point along the same lines, let's turn to Psalm 33, and I already mentioned that the Psalms bear witness to the doctrine of creation and the application of it. Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9 especially are important for this. By the word of the Lord, Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them, by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. There you see the same point being made. Because God is the sovereign, because he was the one who spoke, and everything came into being, therefore all the earth should fear him, and all the inhabitants of the world should stand in awe of him. It's because God is the creator that men are called to stand in awe of him and to fear him, to worship and serve him. Now, the verses before verses 8 and 9, verses 6 and 7, talk about the way God made the world. And it says, by the word of the Lord, which was a reference already in Hebrews, and then it refers in the last part of verse 6 to the breath of his mouth. So I'm not turning to Genesis 1. That's a familiar passage. But you remember, of course, in Genesis 1, it is God speaking, let there be light, and there was light. So the fact that God created by his word is there. And the reference to the breath of his mouth is not quite translated the same way, but it's a very similar idea in Genesis 1, because the Spirit is said to hover over the creation. And Spirit and breath are the same word in the Hebrew. This is a suggestion in Genesis and in Psalm 33 of what we talked about, how long ago was it? Maybe 3 weeks ago, when we talked about the doctrine of the Trinity. And that is, in the creation, all three persons of the Godhead are active. We saw that, for example, in 1 Corinthians 8, all things are from the Father by the Son. And it is by the Word of God that everything was made, by the capital W Word of God, as the New Testament emphasizes, for example, in John chapter 1. But the Spirit also is active in creation. And that picture in Genesis 1, which might not have been completely clear to the Old Testament believer, is made much clearer in the New Testament. The creation of all things is a work of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the theologian Bavinck has some comments on this in connection with our study of the doctrine of the Trinity. I thought I would read this. This is a translation from the Dutch, but it's still a little bit rough to read, though I may paraphrase it a bit. But he says, the life of God is divinely rich. It is fruitful. It implies action and productivity. The doctrine of the Trinity accordingly speaks of the generation of the Son and the procession of the Spirit. So we talked about that in connection with the doctrine of the Trinity. Both of these acts are essentially distinct from the work of creation. The former are immanent relations, that is, within the divine Godhead, while the latter work is ad extra, outside of God. The former are sufficient in themselves. God does not need the creation. He is life, blessedness, glory in himself. Still, the creation is most closely connected with this fruitfulness. For in the first place, as Athanasius correctly noted, if the divine being were not productive and could not communicate himself inwardly, he's talking about the generation, the begottenness of the Son and so on, then neither could there be any revelation of God outwardly, that is, any communication of God in and to his creatures. So that's something to reflect on. God didn't need creation. God has love expressed within the Trinity. God has fruitfulness in life. But to show forth his glory in a greater way, he created all things. And the Trinity is therefore an important part or background of the teaching of creation. Let me make one other point, and then we'll try to move on in the catechism discussion. There are a couple of very specific points that I want to talk about in the catechism. But I already mentioned that the creation is intended to show forth who God is. And this, the fact that, for example, in Romans 1, Paul says the divine power and Godhead are clearly seen by what God has made, should remind us that those who take other views of origins, think especially of materialistic evolutionists, are therefore denying the truth they already know. This works out in interesting ways. I've mentioned before a paper that was written by a Nobel Prize-winning physicist called The Unreasonable Effectiveness of Mathematics in the Natural Sciences. So the title of the paper is actually well-known among mathematicians. I don't know how many have actually read the paper. But the point of the author, who's not a Christian, is that there's no accounting for the fact that creation, he wouldn't use that word, but that the physical world can be described so well by mathematics. If everything is simply a product of evolution, randomness over time, why is it that things can be explained in such a logical way? And in the end, he says, it's a gift that we don't deserve. But he has no giver to talk about. And that's just one example of the fact that the creation testifies to the existence of God and its orderliness and in many other ways. And we shouldn't be shy when we're talking to the unbeliever or the professed atheist about that fact. They're denying things that are false, they're denying things and saying false things that are contrary to what they know as creatures of God. Okay, let me move on to a couple of other points and then may give you a chance to say something. We'll see. Okay. The creation is said to be for God's own glory. And since we discussed man being created for God's own glory at the first catechism question, I don't think we need to dwell on that point. It's especially applied even to the Lord Jesus Christ in Colossians 1. But I want to talk a little bit about this phrase that's in the larger catechism. This is a bad page break here, but anyway, within the space of 6 days. The larger catechism there is using a phrase specifically for a specific purpose. The phrase within the 6 days is not a biblical phrase, right? If you look in Genesis, it refers to 6 days, but the phrase is used there in echo of something actually that Calvin wrote in his commentary on Genesis. Obviously, Calvin wrote in Latin and the Westminster Assembly originally wrote in English, but the phrase is a corresponding phrase. Why did Calvin specifically use that phrase? Well, it was because there was a false view of creation that actually had been given by Augustine long, long ago. Augustine taught, although his view is not completely clear, that God didn't create in 6 days. He created in one instant. And that the 6 days are there, some sort of angelic revelation. It's, like I said, Augustine is not completely clear on this point. But Calvin, in his writing on Genesis and what the Westminster Assembly here is doing, is specifically denying that view, saying that no, when the scripture says 6 days, that it means 6 days, that God took the space of 6 days. That's the point of that phrase. And this, by the way, is, I mentioned before, part of the tradition of dealing with false teachings, which is extremely important, and which is why we have creeds and catechisms. People will claim to believe the Bible and use the words of the Bible, but twist the meaning of the Bible. And that's why adding a word like the space of is important to make clear what the scriptural teaching is. So, in short, the Westminster Assembly, by this writing, is saying that God created the world within 6 days of ordinary length. 6 normal days. Although rather unusual things happened on those 6 days, they are still understood to be 6 days of normal length. That's absolutely clear from the writing of the members of the Westminster Assembly and the whole Reformed commentary on Genesis and discussion of creation. Now, you understand that this is a point which is controverted. Even among conservative Christians, there are different views of the length of days in creation. And the point I'm making is that we are confessionally committed to this teaching that the creation took place within the space of 6 days. Let me make one other comment on that, and then I want to move to something that I think is extremely important. All very good, but sometimes I've actually had people ask this question. Well, you know, didn't Calvin and the Westminster Assembly didn't they never actually consider the possibility that it could be a longer time than that, right? They were talking with Augustine, who had compressed everything into one short time, and now we're dealing with people who have tried to expand everything over millions of years. And isn't it the fact that they never actually considered that possibility? And the answer is no, not really. Augustine himself, in some of his writings, especially in the City of God, specifically dealt with pagan religions in Greece and Egypt and elsewhere, which claimed that the world was, as I've already said, either eternal or extremely ancient. There were claims for Egyptian civilization being very ancient, hundreds of thousands of years old. And Augustine specifically refuted those views. So I thought I would read just a little bit from the City of God. This comes up in several places, but here's one part of it. He says, "Let us then omit the conjectures of men who know not what they say when they speak of the nature and origin of the human race. For some hold the opinion regarding men that they hold regarding the world itself, that they have always been." So he says there are actually some people who think that the human race has always existed. And he gives some examples. I'll skip over those. And he says, "They are deceived too by these highly false documents, which profess to give the history of many thousand years, though reckoning by the sacred writings, we find that not 6,000 years have yet passed." Now, if you think, so, okay, Augustine was writing roughly 500 AD, so the 6,000 years is, that's actually based on the genealogies in the Septuagint. So, you know, you could discuss thousands of years here or there, but the point that I'm making is Augustine specifically thought of the question of whether the world was incalculably ancient, and he rejected it based on the, in this case, probably the genealogies in Genesis. Now, I wouldn't say that that's the most fundamental point that I'm making today, but because that question does come up, what do the Westminster standards teach about this? Our presbytery, for example, specifically addressed this issue and supported this interpretation of six normal days, or days of normal length at least. I thought I would bring that up. But let me conclude the discussion of creation with something that's easy to overlook, but also absolutely fundamental. And so it's a little weird that we've done the study and not actually looked at Genesis 1. So let's turn to Genesis 1. None of you complained, but of course I didn't give you a chance, did I? Genesis 1 and verse 31. "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Now, of course, God had repeatedly said through the account that that what he had made was very good. But this is a summary statement, and now it's called very good, God says. Now, the fact that things are very good no doubt has to do with the lots of different aspects. Creation was beautiful. It was orderly. It reflected his glory. And especially as he created man, man was very good. Man was upright. I put up a reference from Ecclesiastes, but there are other references as well. When God created everything, everything was very good. But it's not so now, is it? And part of the problem we have after the fall, where everything is distorted, is realizing what's normal. We have a new normal after the fall, and the new normal is all askew. For an illustration, well, I'll see if I can make this work. When I was a kid and we went to Six Flags Over Texas, they used to have this exhibit called Casa Magnetica. Okay, there was some, they probably made up the Spanish, but anyway, it was a really interesting exhibit, especially for a little kid, because you couldn't quite figure out what was going on. It was built into the side of a hill, and inside the room, strange things happen. Like water would run uphill. They had this broom, and they'd just set it on the floor. It would stand straight up. You know, little balls would roll uphill. What is going on? Well, of course, they had this weird, you know, Casa Magnetica explanation. Well, the point of it was that the whole room was tilted. And when you were standing there, your visual perception was so tricked by what you saw that you thought everything was level. But in fact, everything was tilted. In fact, the way you were standing was even more tilted than the room itself. So apparently the people who worked there used to get headaches because their inner ear was all messed up. They couldn't figure it out. And that's exactly what happens with us in creation and the fall. We look at everything. We see the wolf eating the lamb, to use the language of Isaiah 11. And the biologist looks at that and says, that's normal. Or the family counselor, the unbelieving family counselor, looks at marriages breaking up and divorce. And he says, that's normal. But Jesus says, in the beginning it was not so. Whenever we look at the world around us, whether it's as a scientist or as a sociologist or just as a plain citizen, we see a world that's terribly distorted from the world God made it because of the fall. It's a new normal, and we're so turned around that we can hardly believe that there was once a time when the lamb and the lion lay down together, as Isaiah prophesies will happen, and when husband and wife were glad together, and when everything was harmonious and beautiful. Now, of course, there is still enough testimony of God in the creation to speak of him as a true God, and man is still in the image of God. I'm not denying that, but it's absolutely crucial to remember the last part of that catechism question. God made everything very good. And if we look at the world around us and say, this is the normal, then we're like in the Casa Magnetica, where our orientation is completely wrong. Everything is askew. And we'll completely misunderstand the creation and who man is, and so on. Let me pause there and see if you have any comments or questions. We set ourselves a pace of 2 catechism questions a week. Whose idea was that anyway? I think that was mine. And so we must needs cover things quickly, but do you have any comments or questions? Anything? I saw Henry's hand first, and then Bill's.
It's interesting, you know, how some people are claiming that, you know, this whole fixation of creation is on 6 days only. It's a relatively new phenomenon,
uh-huh.
And yet we have this large history of it.
Yeah. Yeah, in fact, even though I mentioned Augustine had a distorted view of it, his contemporaries didn't agree with him. They had a view of 6 normal days. So it is a long-standing view.
The other comment is that what I find interesting is logic actually dictates that you have to have faith to believe the logic.
Yeah. Right, yeah.
Because like, you have 2 systems, your logical system or logical system, or reasoning to prove that logic works.
Uh-huh.
Logic rejects the illogical. But you can't use logical to prove logical because logic dictates that you can't use something to prove it if you've already proven it.
Yeah. And that the atheistic worldview has no basis for believing in logic either. Good. Okay. Bill?
That's also the presuppositional approach.
Right.
But Gordon Smith, he used to be the stated clerk for the PCA,
right.
He said that... that at the creation there was nothing. There was no framework for having a creation. In other words, width, length, width, height, time, we're all non-existent. We cannot conceive of that. You know, we operate in that
right.
reference system. We operate in time and space. And to imagine at a point that God built the architecture for being able to have the whole creation, you know, I mean, that's going back to the actual origin and saying, what is this the beginning of? It's, like you said, out of nothing, out of absolutely nothing, that nothingness is not something, or that space without something in it is still space.
Right.
It is still an architecture for creating, but, you know, even when you take that away, then all of a sudden you're back to that point of the beginning. I like, too, your point about the natural days that even a normal reading of Genesis, the evening and the morning, you get a concept of no matter how many, you know, the Scopes argument that Clarence Darrow used, that there wasn't the sun created until later on, and yet you would still have the same consistency of the use of terms as you go through the progression of the, you know, would dictate that you would have some sort of, hey, if it's 25 hours, it's 25 hours, but you would still have some normal definition of what a day is.
Right. Good. Okay. The next catechism question is about angels. I don't know if that excites you or not, but we're going to take a little bit of time. Actually, if you notice, the question is, how did God create angels? And there's a parallel question about how God created man, question 17, which is for next week. But there are also, after that, questions about God's providence. And so the creation of angels especially focuses on the nature of angels. And the following question on angels has to do with not so much their service, but what actually developed in time with angels. Obviously, there's a fall to deal with and other aspects. So for the catechism question today, we're especially going to talk about the nature of angels as they were created by God, and all in 17 minutes. Okay, so. Now, so I'd like to turn first to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. I said, you know, I'm not sure what your reaction to a discussion of angels is. Some people think this is really exciting stuff. Some people are so turned off by all the bizarre speculation about angels that they have no interest in discussing it. The Shorter Catechism actually has no discussion of angels. This is something that makes the Larger Catechism different. But I thought I would read a question, a passage up front that would perhaps orient us a little bit to the biblical teaching about angels. So 1 Chronicles 21, beginning at verse 14. This is after the sin of David and numbering the people, and a plague came on the nation. So verse 14, so the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, "It is enough, now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, "Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued." And I'm going to keep reading a couple more verses here. "Therefore the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan turned and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. But Ornan continued threshing wheat. So David came to Ornan, and Ornan looked and saw David. And he went out from the threshing floor and bowed before David with his face to the ground." And it continues from there. The point of this in the flow of Chronicles is that this is the location of the building of the temple where the offering was given and the plague was stayed. Now, this passage is characteristic of much of biblical descriptions of angels. I think Dave would especially want me to point out that when Ornan's sons saw the angel, they didn't want to run up and hug them. They didn't think they were cute. They hid themselves. And the amazing thing is not that they hid themselves, but that Ornan didn't hide himself. And that he and David had this conversation with an angel with a drawn sword in his hand over them. Angels in Scripture are terrifying creatures. They are full of power. Apparently this angel had already killed 70,000 people and was about to wipe out Jerusalem. Later on in Chronicles, in the time of Hezekiah, the Assyrians are encamped around Jerusalem. They're about to destroy the city, so it appears. And it says, specifically in Chronicles, one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians. Okay? These are not cute, fuzzy things. These are given by God tremendous power, power which is beyond our reckoning. Now, I say that in part to reorient ourselves away from, I won't say what the name of that place is in Missouri that makes all those cute things, but reorient ourselves away from the angels as comforting their images that appear on Valentine's. Okay? But also, it's extremely important for those of us who have the mindset or live among people who have the mindset of the modern man, and I'm going to contrast that with the postmodern man just a second, but the modern man needs to know that there are creatures who are far more powerful than we are, who are far wiser than we are, who are given by God the ability to do things which absolutely astound us. In Kings, Elisha and his servant are shut up in a city surrounded by an army, and Elisha's servant is beside himself. We're going to be killed. And Elisha prays, Lord, open his eyes, and he sees that the whole city is surrounded by fiery chariots and horsemen. And he says specifically, those who are with us, Elisha says, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. So not only the modern man needs to know that, but we need to know that God has creatures who are far greater than us in power, who are, as we'll see in future weeks, specifically assigned for the care and provision of the church. So the modern man needs to know how great is God's power. And that's ultimately the point. C.S. Lewis, especially in his writings, makes the point that the angels are far more powerful than most men are willing to imagine. And I suppose one application of that is, if they are so great, how much more powerful is God than we are? If these amazing beings could do these great things, but they're merely creatures, how much greater is God himself? I'd like to turn to one reference here to make the transition, and so to that for that turn with to 2 Corinthians 11. I warned you we'd be skipping around a lot. I mentioned the wisdom given to angels. Here, the wisdom in a fallen angel turns into a subtlety. But Paul says in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 11, but I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Modern man thinks himself so wise and so able to handle things. And yet the biblical account is that these two creatures, Adam and Eve, who were the crown of the creation of God, at least Eve was deceived by this serpent. His wisdom and subtlety and craftiness were beyond her ability. And that then allows me to make a transition. If the modern man needs to hear it, the postmodern man also needs to hear that not all spiritual things are good. So if that verse isn't clear enough, just go down to verse 14 in the same chapter, where Paul is warning about false apostles, and he says, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. I think I've mentioned before that on the college campuses, they want diversity. So they want, and part of diversity is they want whole people. So they have all these different things that make up a whole person. And part of what makes up a whole person is the spiritual component. But they don't care what that spiritual component is. You could invite in a Christian pastor in the dorm, or you could invite in a witch. Either one, as long as you have this spiritual component. And that's the trap that postmodern man falls into. He's quite willing to believe that there are creatures far greater than we are. But he has no discernment to tell which creatures are good and which creatures are bad. When John in Revelation 19 realized the significance of the revelation he had received from the angel, he fell down to worship him. And the angel says, "Don't do it, I'm a creature." But postmodern man has no discernment. He has no law that prevents him from worshiping an angel transformed into an angel of light who's only a deceiver, or even into being tempted to worship a good angel. So the scripture then has this tremendous balance that emphasizes that the angels are great beings, but they're only created beings. And so, let's see. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6, and I'll try to tie some of these points together. The catechism question refers to several things about the angels, specifically being created to worship God and to do His will. And Isaiah 6 makes that point, but also reminds us of their place before God. Since our pastor's been preaching through Isaiah, this is, I wouldn't say it was recent, but he did preach on this passage. It's been a great series. Isaiah 6, beginning at verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." This would be a good opportunity to point out that within the realm of beings that I've been referring to generically as angels, there are great differences. And so some are called seraphim, and there are various terms. I'm not sure if we're going to get there, but in Ephesians, for example, the Apostle Paul refers to various names, thrones and dominions and powers. And the seraphim are angels in this general sense that I've been talking about, although they have a specific function. But notice the references to the activity of these angels. They are primarily worshiping God. And that's the point in verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," the reference to who God is. They also are there to serve God. And that's part of the imagery that it's a little bit hard for us to get, I guess. But the fact that they're hovering, they're above the throne at the beginning of verse 2, and the fact that they have wings to fly with, as well as wings for other purposes, are there to indicate the swiftness and with which they can serve God and their readiness to obey God's will. That's the point of the phrase in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The heavenly beings are swift and ready to do God's will. They act at His command quickly, unlike people on earth. And so that's clear from this passage, that the angels are especially appointed to serve God. And you can see the power implied just in verse 4. "When they spoke these things, the posts of the door were shaken." These are tremendous beings. And yet, they are not God. They are creatures. And that's emphasized by the uses of the other pairs of wings. They cover their face before the holiness of God. Even these pure creatures cannot look on God without covering their face, as signs of reverence and awe, as a recognition that they are creatures. They cover their face. In the same way, the covering of the feet is an evidence of their humility before God in a slightly different way. They are unworthy to serve God. God has called them to this task, and they are described here as great and powerful. Let me make a couple of other comments, and then we'll try to stop. There are innumerable angels. There's a description in Revelation chapter 5. I might as well turn there. Let's turn to Revelation 5:11. The Of course, John in the book of Revelation often draws on the Old Testament writings, and especially on the prophets, and it wouldn't be surprising that his description of the worship of God is much the same as in Isaiah. He has already talked in chapter 4 about worship for creation, and here in chapter 5, worship for redemption. Revelation 5:11, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." Now, the 10,000 times 10,000 is translating a phrase which is literally myriads of myriad. Myriads of myriads. So the myriad was a Greek term for a huge number. It was probably the unit in which they would have measured the federal deficit. It's a number beyond reckoning. And yet this says that there were myriads of myriads worshiping God. So God is referred to, for example, in the Old Testament as the Lord of hosts. The same idea, the hosts around God are the angelic beings. God is in no need of help from creatures, and yet one thing this reminds us of is the great power of God, his great glory, that so many should worship him and that so many should be at his bidding to glorify him. So I said there's a balance then in Scripture between the greatness of the angels and the fact that they are only creatures. And one other place that comes up is in the wisdom and power of angels. So I've already talked a little bit about their power. People have developed over time very strange views about what angels, about what they can do, but especially about what they know. Only God can search the heart. Only God can declare the future. Angels do not have that power, whatever men may say. There are various strange conjectures about angels, beginning with the early church and continuing on through our own time. Although they are creatures of great wisdom and power, they are limited by God. And there's one particular way, and with this I want to close, in which that limitation is important for us to remember. And so I'd like to turn to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. Earlier in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul has said that Christ was seated far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And that supremacy of Christ over the angelic beings is extremely important for understanding who Christ is. He is God himself. But Paul in Ephesians 3:10 takes some of the same phrases and says something very striking. Let me pick up the reading at verse 8 of Ephesians 3. "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places." Paul likes long sentences. "So, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." So especially in verse 10, you see here that the part of the purpose of God in his work in the church is to declare to the angels his great wisdom. God wants the angels to search out what he is doing in redemption. And Peter has a similar statement in 1 Peter 3:22, I think is the reference. We have privileges that the angels don't have. The angels fell and had no redeemer. And the writer to the Hebrews specifically makes that contrast, that Christ came as the seed of Abraham. The angels have no such savior. It's a striking thing that although God made these glorious and powerful beings, and very many of them, to a large extent their assignment in history after the fall was to minister to saints and to see God's glory reflected in the work that he does in the church. Now, Lord willing, some of that will come up in the next time we look at angels in Larger Catechism question 19. But I wanted to, again, complement the emphasis of the glory of the angels with the glory of the church, which is the glory with which God has has privileged us and given us a participation in. Okay, I'm sure I answered all your questions. Don't ask me about heads of pins or anything like that, but any comments or questions? No heads of pins, Jeff, yes. I don't think they had that kind of pen in mind.
Is there any particular historical framework for why there was,
There were, yes. Do you really want to know what they were? I'm not sure. But there were actually controversies. For example, the Roman Catholic Church had developed this hierarchy within angeldom. Obviously, there's a differentiation among angels, but they had this elaborate scheme, and it not surprisingly, it actually mimicked the scheme within the papal system. So that's part of the reason there were some who actually believed that angels had bodies. There's some sort of interesting philosophical questions connected with this. There were people who had calculated the number of angels. The calculations didn't all agree with each other. So there were various controversies that I would say don't strike at the vitals of the faith, and the shorter catechism is, after all, intended for those of weaker capacity or whatever the phrase is, but are still useful. And I think I would put this not as a doctrine that's absolutely fundamental like the doctrine of creation, but it's still important. And maybe one indication of that, long answer to a short question, is actually the fact that almost every book of the Bible mentions angels. I think there are maybe only 5 books of the Bible that don't mention them. So it is a significant doctrine, but in some sense not as fundamental as some of the others. Does that answer your question?
Sure.
Somewhere in there?
We can discuss more later.
Yeah. Rob?
I don't have my Bible with me, but are you going to make reference to the next time you see the power of the fallen angels to withstand the angel that was going to Daniel?
Oh, maybe. Yeah, so the next catechism question does talk about the fall of angels, and that would probably be a good... I'll try to remember to bring that up. It's there are a lot of fascinating passages in Daniel. You have one angel who seems to be in control of this empire, and he has to fight with this other angel. I guess that's the sort of passage you had in mind. Yeah. Maybe when we get to that, I'll just call on you, and you could explain it. How would that be? That'll teach you to ask questions.
What do you think, Dave?
Yeah. Actually, Greg Bonson used to do that. When anyone asked a question, he'd ask, what do you think? Did someone else have a question? Oh, did I? Okay, Christy, now. You have to answer your own question. No, go ahead.
No, I was just going to
comment. Okay.
It seems to me that Psalms 8 is a good overview sort of the... And even going on to the
creation of man, covering
the different aspects of creation and the angels and man.
Right.
Kind of the biblical outline.
That's good.
Yeah,
that's a good passage.
Also, one question about, you mentioned that angels are mentioned in a lot of the books of the Bible. How do we properly, do we attribute anything to angels?
I think that we don't have the information to say that an angel did this or that now, but we do have evidence of the angelic activity that has not ceased. And so I think what we take from the scriptures is the fact that God is able to use these creatures to accomplish purposes that we can hardly understand. And So I wouldn't be, just as sometimes people are tempted to attribute everything to the devil, it would be a bad idea to attribute everything to angels. But we may be tempted, in the other extreme, to act like the modernist unbeliever and say, well, everything has an explanation, a natural explanation. That's not true. Yes, John.
We say the phrase "holy angels." Uh-huh. I don't know if that's actually, is that a biblical phrase or is that something we have added?
Yeah, it is. Yeah, Yeah, and the larger catechism uses, I think, exactly that phrase, and I didn't look at any references. Yeah, holy. I didn't look at any references which say that, but that is actually a biblical phrase. Daniel, I think, for example. Okay, well, let's close in prayer.